That's a fitting offertory as we prepare for Election Day. Be still and know that I am God. Children, you may be dismissed for your time in the other room in Children's Church. Let's go to Joshua, the second chapter, for our scripture reading, if you would. Thank you for your good singing this morning. I just found myself stopping singing a couple of times just to listen to you. What an encouragement it is to hear God's people singing about God, affirming truth about Him. It's one of the blessings of corporate ministry and music. Joshua, the second chapter. I want to read we've been reading about pilgrims this fall, and here's another pilgrim story. I'd like for you to follow along. Joshua, the second chapter. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go, look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gates, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father, mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we're doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was a part of the city wall. Now she had said to them, "Go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way." The men said to her, "This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers, and all your family into your house. If anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we're doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear." "Agreed," she said. "Let it be as you say." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." So reads this story in God's word of this pilgrim we'll be hearing about in this morning's text. Some of you will remember several years ago when Charles Barkley appeared on a Nike ad and emphatically declared, "I am not a role model. I am not paid to be a role model. I am paid to wreak havoc on the basketball court. parents should be role models. Just because I can dunk a basketball doesn't mean I should raise your kids. There was a lot of mixed response to that commercial. He said he wasn't a role model. He said he didn't want people looking at him to be a role model. I found myself thinking, okay, so who are the role models these days? Everybody will stand up and say, don't look at me. I just dunk basketballs. All right, who then are the role models these days? The reality is we need role models. We need people we can look at and say, that's what life is supposed to look like. Not just for our kids. The older I get, I want to see people that I can look at and say, that's what life's supposed to look like. It's so good to have Lou Imes here this morning. I mean, Lou hasn't been able to be with us for many months. Lou, how old are you now? How old are you now? 93. Okay, you can go back to sleep now. 93. I need role models. We need men and women we can look at and say, that's what it looks like to follow God and live for God. We need heroes, and thankfully God has given us exactly what we need. Yesterday I got a text from a friend that I've made in the last few months who's a church leader in India. His name is Hiren. And Hiren texted me and said, would you please pray for a gospel worker in the state of Bihar, India, because the authorities have threatened them to stop their church meeting today. And he said, particularly pray for the young believers. So I've been praying for them. And I thought, there's a hero. There's a person that's facing this reality of this gospel worker. Am I going to do what God has called me to do? Are we going to meet and worship him publicly on this Lord's Day when I'm threatened to not do so? So thank God for brothers and sisters who remind us in this age of trivial pursuits and shallow commitments that there is something, there is someone worth living and dying for. It's so easy for us to start coasting in our lives, to get sucked into the downstream currents and forget that we're supposed to be going upstream as followers of Jesus in this world. Now, we need information. There's no question about that. Many messages from God's Word give us information, truth that we need to understand so that we can live in a way that pleases God. But if we're going to go upstream in this day and age, we need more than information. We need inspiration. We need models, role models. And God is so kind to give that to us. And this morning we're going to see a list of role models in Hebrews chapter 11. Heroes, if you will. Heroes, pilgrims who go down in history, in the pages of God's Word, as those that we ought to consider. That's why they're included. The writer of Hebrews, we don't know who it is writing this letter to encourage people who are becoming weary, particularly Jewish Christians, with what's happening in the world. And he says, you've got Christ, chapters 1 to 10. You've got the greatest there is, and he's the one who came and gave his life for us. And then in chapter 11, he turns to the Hebrew Scriptures for something else. Not just, again, information, but inspiration, some examples of people, heroes to follow that'll help you to stay in the race. We've already been seeing some of the heroes in our series, Pilgrims in Progress. We've seen Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses' parents and Moses himself in our last time together. And now we come to the home stretch of this hall of faith, as it's been called. And here's the theme of the whole message. As pilgrims, we need to choose our heroes wisely. As pilgrims, we need to choose our heroes wisely. Everybody's got heroes in here. I Googled who are the heroes in the world today? Just Google it. Top 10 list of heroes in the world. 8 of them are musicians and the other two are actors. Those are the heroes in 2016. And every one of them are not pointing us to go upstream against this current that's fast going away from God downstream. We need the right kind of heroes. And I commend you, the Word of God now commends us in Hebrews 11, 29 to 40. with the kind of heroes we ought to be looking for. And there are three traits that we'll see that stand out. In this passage, you'll see verses 29 to 31 emphasize what some folks did by faith. Verses 32 to 38, what others did through faith. And then verses 39 and 40, what happened because of or for their faith. It's a very simple outline, and it's provided for us just by the use of the words in this section. By faith, through faith, because of their faith. Let's consider, first of all, what these pilgrims did by faith, as we're told in verses 29 to 31. We see the phrase by faith more than a dozen times in Hebrews 11, and here are three more appearances of this by faith. First of all, the Hebrews are mentioned, those who crossed the Red Sea in verse 29. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. People, of course, here are referring to the Hebrews, these followers of God, these descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the around 1400 BC. God had rescued them out of bondage in Egypt, and he said, go to the promised land. The problem was, as they followed the direction they were supposed to go, they came right up to the Red Sea, and they can't go any further, and they look behind them, and the Egyptian army has trapped them. And they cry out to God, cry out to Moses, who cries out to God and said, what should we do? And I love that account where God says to Moses, what are you crying out to me for? Just move ahead. Well, there's this slight little problem of this wall of water in front of us. Move ahead. It's no problem for God. And so they take that step and the waters part. That's how great this God is. And these 2 million Hebrews walk through on dry land was these the water has walled up, and then the Egyptians try and follow through, and it collapses and kills them. You say, that's impossible. Water doesn't behave that way. And you're right, but the God of the Bible specializes in doing impossible things when his people exercise faith in him. Jesus would later say in Matthew 21, 21, I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but you can say to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. So the Hebrews crossed the Red Sea by faith, says this writer, concerning these heroes that we look back to. Secondly, by faith, the Hebrews marched around Jericho. Verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. Jericho is the first challenge the Hebrews face as they get inside the land of promise. This city is shut up like a fortress. How are God's people ever going to penetrate this obstacle, let alone defeat it? Well, here's how. God told them in Joshua 6, I want you to march around the city once a day for 6 consecutive days. Then on day 7, march around it 7 times. And then after that, I want the priests to blow the long blast on their trumpets, and then I want all the people to shout. Now that's quite a battle strategy. And consequently, God said that these walls will just fall, and the people will take the city. The people hear these instructions, and what do? They believe it. They believe what God has said, and they do what God told them to do. From a military standpoint, it made no sense at all. But this is, of course, the way faith works. Faith is, our working definition, trusting in the person of God and acting on the promises of God, regardless of how we feel. So they did that, and God did what he said he would do. And in that same event, we see, thirdly, by faith, the prostitute Rahab welcome the spies. Verse 31, she's mentioned, by faith a prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. It took a lot of courage for Rahab to hide the Hebrew spies. This is treason. She could, if she's caught, she will be obviously treated poorly or even killed for this crime. But she takes the risk, and the writer of Hebrews says it's because of her faith. She knows what's coming. She knows that her only hope to escape destruction is to connect herself to the good graces of these Hebrew spies. And she knows that because she believes in the Lord and in His promises, and she's just heard about these promises secondhand. We know that because of what Rahab told the spies in the text we read for our scripture reading, Joshua 2. When she says, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear has fallen on us." And she says, "When we heard it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord, your God, is God in heaven, above and on earth beneath." So Rahab does what she does because she believes in the Lord. She believes the Lord is going to do what He said He would do, namely give the land of Canaan to the Israelites. And so by faith she welcomes the spies, and consequently she's not killed with the rest of the inhabitants of Jericho. This is such an important story, especially when you're talking with someone and says, "I'm not the religious type. I mean, maybe God could change your life, but I'm just not the religious type." To be able to say the religious type, take a look at this woman right here. Rahab is, number one, a non-Jew, a foreigner, strike one. And secondly, she is a woman in a man's world, strike two. And finally, she is a prostitute. Bible scholars wrestle with this one and say, well, so that just means she was a hostess of an inn. The word means what it means. Strike three. But of course, the God of the Bible doesn't operate on a three-strike rule. The truth is, He operates on a one-strike rule. The soul that sins shall die. Rahab deserved to be out of the game. Indeed, she was out of the game. She was dead in her sin. She was enslaved to her sinful choices. She was a prostitute heading for eternal destruction. Just like every other person is enslaved to their own sins as they come into this world heading for destruction. But God spared her. On what basis? Did she clean up her life? Did she present it to God? No. She just turned to God on the basis not of her merit, but the same way any descendant of Adam must come, by faith. She trusts in this God. She puts her hope in this God. See, people with a sinful past can please God by faith. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves," says Ephesians 2, 8. God's unmerited favor is administered through faith. There's not a person in heaven who didn't enter the pearly gates apart from grace through faith. This is why self-righteous people don't go to heaven. They will not admit their spiritual bankruptcy. They therefore condemn themselves to eternal destruction. Jesus made it clear that He came to rescue the sinful sick, not the self-righteous healthy, declaring in Matthew 21:31, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you," speaking to the Pharisees. "For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe in him." Oh, let's celebrate God's grace this morning, my friends. If we are in God's forever family, it is because of His unmerited kindness to us. His grace has been poured out into our lives with forgiveness and a robe of righteousness. And all we did was believe Him, and that by His enablement. We celebrate Him this morning. This is what saving faith does. When you think about even the language here, this woman is called the prostitute here. This is Rahab before she put her faith in the Lord. Once she identifies with God's people, she leaves her life of sin. This is what saving faith does. The New Testament calls Matthew the tax collector, Simon the zealot. But again, this is what they were before they put their faith in the Lord and His grace. People who believe God by God's enablement take steps to obey God. Enabled by grace, they leave their life of sin, and now they pursue righteousness. James 2:25 even commends Rahab because of her God-fearing deeds and says, those proved the validity of her faith. Even Matthew 1 in verses 4 to 6 and that little genealogy there highlights Rahab, who marries Salmon and gives birth to Boaz, who is the great-grandfather of King David and the ancestor of the King of Kings, Jesus, the Messiah. Let's just put this on the table and I'll say it as plainly as I can. People who have blown it, if they'll take God at His word, can become people of great faith by the grace of God and live for the glory of God. And the reality is we've all blown it in God's eyes. The question is, will we then take God at His word? I love the way Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 1:20. For no matter how many promises God has made in Christ, they are yes in Christ. Will we take God at His word this morning? Will you, my friend, take God and say yes to the promise of His word? He will enable you to leave your life of sin and begin to live a life that brings glory to Him by simple faith in what He's provided for your salvation, Jesus Christ. Will you become one that others can look at as time goes on as a pilgrim hero of faith? Happens by faith, but it doesn't stop there. The writer in the second section of our text invites us to consider what these pilgrims did through faith. Verses 32 to 38. Verse 32, and what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised. Now, keep in mind that the first readers of the epistle to the Hebrews, they knew their Bible. Their Bible was the Old Testament. These are Jewish Christians. They know their Bible. They know the stories of the Bible. When we see this list of names and just brief mentioning of events here in this passage, please realize that those first reading this, they've got a whole truckload of inventory in their minds. They're connected. It'd be sort of like me saying to you, 9/11. I mean, you got a whole bunch of information in your head about that event. Or if I said, 47 years ago, you're thinking about Abraham Lincoln and about what was going on after that in that Civil War. Or, I cannot tell a lie. You're thinking about George Washington and the apple tree episode. These simple statements or even words bring people to mind and events to mind. Well, so it is right here in Hebrews 11. When the first readers read those words, who through faith conquered kingdoms, they would have thought of David. Barclay points out this is the very verb that the Jewish historian Josephus used as he spoke of David. Barclay also points out that administer justice is a description of David taken from 2 Samuel 8:15, who shut the mouths of lions is obviously a reference to Daniel and the whole episode that he went through. And as we scan through this list, we're reminded of people who against huge odds trusted in the Lord and overcame obstacles that are staggering. The list is meant to inspire us, particularly if we've grown weary in the battle. So here are some heroes for us this morning, two kinds to be exact. First of all, some people, some of these heroes, experienced great gain for God. Notice again verse 32. I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. The first four men listed are significantly from the period of the judges. This is a time in Israel's history when everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. But even during times like that, times of apostasy, God is preserving His remnant. Men like, here they are, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. Now, the six names that are mentioned here are by no means stained glass sort of fellows. They had their flaws for sure, as One commentator says Gideon was frightened, Barak was hesitant, Samson was flippant, Jephthah was rash, David was sensuous, Samuel was careless. These are unlikely heroes. These are men that we have a whole lot in common with as we try to live for God in this world. They each committed significant blunders that stained their lives. But their presence assures us you don't have to be perfect to be a hero of faith. Because it's not the size of your faith, it's the size of your God that's the issue. It's how much your life points people to God. It's not the fact that your life is so commendable. It's the fact that the God who's given you life, the God who's the focus of your life, is so great and so significant. What made these men worthy of being heroes is not who they were. It's who their God was and is. John Calvin had this to say about these men. Encouraging words if you're faint-hearted at times like I am. Quote, "There was none of them whose faith did not falter. In every saint, there's always to be found something reprehensible. Nevertheless, although faith may be imperfect and incomplete, it does not cease to be approved by God. There is no reason, therefore, why the fault from which we labor should break us or discourage us, provided we go on in faith in the race of our calling." That's such an encouraging statement. So as you look back at the past 7 days, and you're seeing that conversation you know you shouldn't have had, or you see that situation where you lost it, as you look back at that, the question is that going to define you from this point forward? Is this going to be the defining characteristic of your life? I just can't live for God. Or is it going to be looking ahead to the fact that there's a God who has a new week in front of you and opportunities for you to trust Him and put Him on display as you believe in Him? In verses 33 to 35, the writer reminds us of some of the great gains that God accomplished through these men and women of faith in the past. He begins by pointing out that God gave national victories. Verse 33, "who through faith conquered kingdoms." This applied to David in 2 Samuel 8, Gideon in Judges 7, Barak in Judges 4, Samson in Judges 14, Jephthah in Judges 11. Conquered kingdoms through faith. Others through faith administered justice, literally performed righteousness. Samuel did this. David did this. Daniel did this. Nehemiah did this. Each of these men used their political platforms and positions to bring about justice. This is precisely what we are seeking as we go to the polls on Tuesday. Leaders who will bring about justice in this world. We are praying that God will raise them up. And if this list reminds us of anything, is that this God specializes in taking men with flaws and bringing about things that will result in His honor. And so we go. And again, we go. I encourage you to go and be a part of the process. It's a staggering, tragic reality. In the last election, 30% of Christians didn't even vote. We need to be a part of this process. And go thinking about the glory of God and the honor of God and what will facilitate that in the situation. And we get involved in this process by voting. We're going to conclude our service this morning by spending some time praying for that. But this text reminds us that God works through His people. Others, we're told, gained what was promised. Joshua certainly did. By faith, he led the people into the promised land. Caleb did the same. By faith, he took a mountain when he was 85 years old. Then the Lord gave personal victories. Through faith, the text continues, some shut the mouths of lions, verse 33. Daniel, of course, did that. He comes to mind, but he wasn't the only. Samson did that. David did that. Verse 34, others through faith quenched the fury of the flames. Comes to mind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, though the king in Babylon commanded them that they would be thrown into the fiery furnace. They came out without even the smell of smoke on them. Still others escaped the edge of the sword. Comes to mind Jephthah, Judges 12:3. David, 1 Samuel 18 and 19. Elijah, 1 Kings 19. Elisha, 2 Kings 6. David not only escapes the sword, but he actually gets his enemy's sword, Goliath's sword, and it becomes a trophy of God's deliverance of him. Then the writer mentions those whose weakness was turned to strength. Maybe he has in mind Samson, who after blowing it royally with Delilah, loses his eyes, regains his strength at the end of his life, and he slew the Philistines in the temple of Dagon, Judges 16. As a reminder to us, God doesn't need our strength. He provides the strength that we have, and he, in fact, likes to work through our weakness to show how strong he is. And then there were others who, we're told, became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. This reminds me of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20, who, one of my favorite stories in the Bible, he's attacked by this immense army from Edom, and he cries out to the Lord and says, "We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And God delivers his people there. Verse 35 says, "Women received back their dead raised to life again." This, of course, happened to the widow at Zarephath, whose son died and was raised from the dead by the Lord in answer to Elijah's prayer. That's the story in 1 Samuel 17. Something similar, of course, happened to the Shunammite woman, the one that Elisha benefited from. She created that little prophet's chamber, and it was in that very room that Elisha called on the Lord, and the Lord raised that dead son back to life. That's 2 Kings 4. But did you notice in these examples that none of these heroes of faith went seeking what came their way? They didn't seek the challenges. They're just simply trying to live for God in this world, just like us, when a challenge is placed in front of them. And when that challenge is placed in front of them, something else is also placed in front of them, and that is a choice. With this challenge in front of me, am I going to trust in the person of God and rely on His promises regardless of how I'm feeling? Or am I going to give in to my feelings and try and figure this thing out on my own or run from it? And in all of these situations, these sinners, by faith, trusted in God and put their hope in Him. Will I believe that God has something in my life in store through this situation, through faith? The Lord gave His people opportunities to trust Him and take Him at His word in Hebrews 11, and this is exactly what He does with us. This is what our obstacles are to God, opportunities for us to put His sufficiency on display, a job loss, a health challenge, conflict at home. These are all opportunities. So when my sister calls on Thursday morning and says, got a call from Dad. His left side is not moving. His speech is garbled. I think he's had a stroke. And the day began to transpire. We have an opportunity now. We're going to watch God work in this, trust Him. And this is amazing how God works. 7 a.m., my dad wakes up. Probably shouldn't have been watching that World Series game until 12:30 the previous night, getting pretty anxious watching all that because he loves baseball. But the following morning, 7 a.m., he says, "My left hand's just like dead weight," and his speech is garbled. And at that moment, 7 a.m., my sister just happens to call him and says, "How you doing this morning, Dad?" And he says, "Not good." And she says she could tell that his speech was slurred. And that set in motion getting him to the hospital and so forth. By the time I got to Finley in the afternoon, they did the MRI. There was the blood clots released from the heart. One went to one side of the brain, one went to the other side. And God's amazing kindness, by the time I got there, the symptoms had reversed and he had his full mobility back and his full speech back. He still is battling. He's in the hospital still. He's at risk because of his conditions with the blood clots continuing. This isn't the first time he's had blood clots. But I share that with you to say this. We all have those opportunities. They happen. You don't get up in the morning think, okay, this is the day when I'm going to be in. They're just in front of you. And the question, what are we going to do now as the people of God with what's in front of us? Sometimes when God works, as in the stories we've considered thus far, there's great gain. Sometimes he shuts the lion's mouths. Sometimes he quenches the fire. Sometimes he raises dead sons. That's what he did for the people that we've seen thus far. Sometimes. But sometimes he brings glory to himself in a very different way, as the writer of Hebrews illustrates in verses 35 in the middle to verse 38. Great gain, yes, but also great pain. This is what other people experienced. What kind of pain? It's almost difficult to read this section. Verse 35 tells us, others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. The word translated tortured comes from the Greek word, which is the from which we get the word tympani, a kind of drum that was actually an instrument of punishment. This is what happens to some people who exhibit faith. They're strapped to a drum and tortured. And when given the opportunity to recant, they decline. This brings to mind John Bunyan, who was told, "You can leave prison if you'll simply promise to never preach again." And his response, as you know, was, "If you release me today, I will preach tomorrow." And so he spent the next 12 years in prison, during which time he, by God's good providence, wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Sometimes pain is the means to the greatest gain. Verse 36, some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. Wearsby said it well, it takes more faith to endure than it does to escape. Do you notice how many godly people in the Bible spent time in prison? Joseph, Jeremiah, Daniel, Hanani, John the Baptist, Peter, James, Paul, Silas, John, Timothy. These examples of great pain continue in verse 37. They were stoned, we're told. Jesus specifically pointed out that the Jewish forefathers stoned some of the prophets, Matthew 23, 37, Luke 11, 48. According to widely accepted tradition, Jeremiah was stoned by his fellow Jews, not by his enemies. He was stoned by his fellow Jews when he was in Egypt. The writer says they sawed in two. That's the one that gets me every time I think about that. They sawed in two. Unthinkable. Tradition, however, says this was Isaiah. It was cut in two by the wicked king of Judah, Manasseh. They were put to death by the sword. Luke 11, 51, Jesus referred to the blood shed by Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. For some reason, the health and prosperity preachers don't typically get around to this part of the Bible and this part of the story. If you have faith, God will bless you, they say. Indeed, He will. And the blessing may come in the form of prison or flogging or running for your life or being run through by a sword. Through faith, some of our forefathers experienced great gain for God, but others, it was great pain that resulted in great glory to God. Some did great things for God. Others endured great things for God. Sometimes through faith you overcome. Sometimes through faith you are overcome. Verse 38 concludes, the world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. Again, the first readers of this knew those phrases. It's not just because they knew the Old Testament, it's also because they knew the intertestamental stories of the Jewish heroes in the Maccabean struggle. Some of those stories are probably referenced right here in Hebrews 11. Let me illustrate by citing from Barclay, the historian, some of the historical descriptions that he provides. Here's one. It'll be somewhat familiar in the first part because we've studied this in our series in Daniel. But the rest of it, he develops further. Barclay says, around the year 170 BC, a king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes ruled in Syria. This king had an abnormal love for all things Greek and saw him as a missionary for the Greek way of life. He tried to force the Jews to abandon their Jewishness, to Hellenize them. Some obeyed, but many resisted. In 168 BC, Antiochus attacked Jerusalem and captured it, killed 80,000 Jews, sold 10,000 into captivity. And he took the Jewish temple and he offered sacrifices of swine on the altar to Zeus. In addition, he prohibited circumcision and the possession of the Hebrew Scriptures. He ordered the Jews to eat unclean meats and make sacrifices to the Greek gods. If they defied him, they, in the words of Josephus, quote, underwent great miseries and bitter torments, for they were whipped with rods and their bodies were torn to pieces. They were crucified while they were still alive and breathed. So the first readers of this epistle to the Hebrews know all about that. It's in their minds. They're Jewish Christians. And they would have known these stories, two famous stories from the book of 4 Maccabees. The first is the story of an aged priest, Eleazar, who's brought before Antiochus and he's ordered to eat swine. The king said, before I begin to torture you, old man, I would advise you to save yourself by eating pork, for I respect your age and your gray hairs. To this, Eleazar replied, we, O Antiochus, who have been persuaded to govern our lives by the divine law, think that there is no compulsion more powerful than our obedience to the law. Therefore, we consider that we shall not transgress it in any respect. It would be tyrannical for you to compel us not only to transgress the law, but also to eat in such a way that you may deride us for eating defiled foods, which are most hateful to us. But you shall have no occasion to laugh at me, nor will I transgress the sacred oaths of my ancestors concerning the keeping of the law, not even if you gouge out my eyes and burn my entrails. My ancestors will receive me as pure as one who does not fear your violence even to death. You may tyrannize the ungodly, but you shall not dominate my religious principles either by words or through deeds. And you can guess what happened next. The guards stripped the old man, flogged him until the blood flowed, and he fell to the ground. A guard kicked him to make him get up mercifully. Someone even offered him meat that wasn't pork, told him to eat it, pretending as though it was pork just to save his life, and still he refused. And in the end, they took him to the fire and threw him in where he died, declaring, I am dying in burning torments for the sake of the law. I read that story and I think, how serious are we really about this book? Here's a man that was willing to die for the book. And how much are we even spending in the book? How much time? Then there's this other story. The first readers would have known this as well, told in 4 Maccabees, the story of seven brothers. Seven Jewish brothers were given the same choice as Eleazar, the same threats if they resisted. The guards placed before them the tools of torture, wheels, joint dislocators, rack and hooks, and catapults and cauldrons, thumb screws and iron claws, and wedges and bellows. The brothers' response, they stated, why do you delay, O tyrant? For we are ready to die rather than transgress our ancestral commandments. And die they did, one at a time. The executioners lashed the first brother with whips and tied him to the wheel until he was dislocated and fractured in every limb. Then they set him on fire, but he remained faithful to the end. You say, why are you reading these horrors? Because these are our heroes. These are the people that have been before us. This is what they faced. They bound him, the second brother, to the catapults and tore his skin off. He too died faithful. They used racks to wrench the third brother's body and flayed him. They cut the fourth brother's tongue out before administering other tortures. They tore apart the fifth brother on the wheel as they did the sixth in addition to roasting him. And the seventh in a gigantic frying pan. These all died faithful. And if you can imagine, they did it with their mother watching. As Barclay concludes, these are things of which the writer to the Hebrews is thinking. And these are the things which we do well to remember. It was due to the faith of these men that the Jewish religion was not completely destroyed. If that religion had been destroyed, what would have happened to the purposes of God? How could Jesus have been born into the world if the Jewish religion had ceased to exist? In a very real way, we owe our Christianity to these martyrs of the times when Antiochus made deliberate attempt to wipe out the Jewish religion. You say, how did they do it? How did these pilgrims in Hebrews 11 leave behind such a testimony? The writer gives us four clues tucked away in this little text here. One, we're told that they looked up to the person of God. Verse 33 says, through faith they did this. So as these things are coming at them, what do? They look up through faith. They look to the one they can't see. But that's not all. They look back to the promises of God. Verse 33 says, they gained what was promised. There's that word again. These men and women not only look up, but they look back. They know God's promises. They know what God has said He will do. And they put their weight on that. And then thirdly, they looked ahead to the resurrection. Verse 35 says, when tortured, they refused to be released so that, quote, they might gain a better resurrection. Like our Savior, the Lord Jesus, they knew that death was not the end. They knew the resurrection was coming and they lived for it. They maximized what would bring it about for their maximum benefit. For they refused to look around at the world. Verse 38 says, this world was not worthy of them. These heroes didn't fit in. They had a higher agenda than fitting into what the world says is good. Calvin said it well. We must only live so as to live to God. And whenever we cannot live to God, we must gladly and willingly meet death. Let me read that again. We must only live so as to live to God. And whenever we cannot live to God, we must gladly and willingly meet death. Let there be no misunderstanding. It was not their suffering that saved them. These pilgrims were sinners just like us. And the fact that they lived and died well did not merit God's favor in one iota. Yes, they were saved by suffering, but it was not their suffering. They were saved by the suffering of the one who suffered in their place, as the writer of Hebrews explained back in Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because He suffered death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. So, yes, suffering is necessary for salvation, but it's not our suffering. It's His. Christ went to the cross. He tasted death for undeserving sinners. He conquered death on the third day. What God requires of you and me is simply faith in that work. And when there's faith in that work, He continues a good work and gives us the ability then to suffer, should that be His lot for us. One more. Consider what these pilgrims experienced because of faith. 39 and 40 of Hebrews 11 tells us, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. So notice, these ancients were commended. Again, for their faith. They're commended for their faith. Yet though commended, we're told specifically that the ancients were incomplete. The Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11 did not receive what God had promised. They died waiting for it. But the writer says now, this is in the first century AD, that their waiting is over. Because God gave us something better. This is the message of Hebrews. He has given us something better in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus. God gave us what every person needs, and that is Christ. These Old Testament heroes were made perfect the same way we are in this New Testament age. It's by faith in Jesus and His sacrifice. He is the perfecter of our faith, as Hebrews 12:2 says. Gurmaki explains, both the Old Testament people of God, they, and the New Testament church, us, share equally in the spiritual provisions of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. All right, so that's what happened. These are the heroes that we have before us in Hebrews chapter 11. Let's make it personal. Some questions for every pilgrim in this room to ponder. Question number one, whose faith am I following? Whose faith am I following? Barclay made it clear he doesn't want to be your hero. That's fine. The Lord has given us other heroes, like the woman in Sudan I read about who risked her life to hear God's word. Like Gideon, David, Eliezer, the seven brothers, and a host of others who were willing to die for their faith. The question is, are these the kinds of heroes that we're following? I mentioned about Googling, you know, heroes today. It is a revealing fact that some of us know more about Tom Cruise than we do about the Thomas in the Bible. That we can find time to check Facebook, but we can't seem to find time to read Jim Elliot's biography. That we make it a point to find out what Bill O'Reilly thinks about the political process, but we refuse to study the Christian thinkers like Kuyper and Bonhoeffer to understand how to process what's happening in the world. The question is, who are our heroes? Please choose your heroes wisely and then study them carefully. Get to know Abraham. Get to know Moses. Get to know Daniel. Are you interested in sports? Get to know Eric Little. Get to know C.T. Studd. Interested in business? Get to know R.G. Letourneau and Cyrus McCormick. Interested in the military? Get to know Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson. These are pilgrims who took their faith into the real world, and they are worthy of our attention. Whose faith am I following? Second question, who's following my faith? One commentator said this about the heroes in Hebrews 11. If these courageous and devout sufferers achieved so much when, comparatively speaking, they had so little, then there must be no limit to our service. The opportunities are innumerable and the resources limitless. We're looking at people that went through great hardships and yet they became examples for others. We've got freedom. We've got resources. We've got wealth. Most of us have decent health. What are we doing with what we have? Who's following us? Who are we investing in, saying, you follow me like I'm following Jesus, because this life isn't our final home. We're pilgrims. We're heading somewhere. Who is there in your life that by God's grace is following your faith? Of course, this starts at home, our children, but it goes beyond that. Who are you investing in? Who are you modeling Christ for? Who are you getting close to, opening up your life to? Who's following my faith? The third question, where is my journey taking me? Are you living to gain a better resurrection? This is the perspective of the pilgrim. Is it yours? Are you living in a way that will matter most when resurrection day comes? This is the perspective of the pilgrim. What I want to do as we finish our service is I want us particularly to spend some time in prayer for our country, for the elections that will be taking place. Of course, this isn't just about the presidential election. We have things happening in our state, even locally. So we're going to take some time to pray here after I lead us in prayer. We're going to actually sing to prepare our hearts, and then we're going to pray together and just ask God to prepare your heart as we join our hearts together for this time that's coming here. Father, we're grateful for what you've privileged us to see this morning. Thank you so much for these men and women that have gone before us. Thank you for telling us their stories that inspire us, that convict us, that you use to bring us back into the right path. It just stands out to us that all these names we looked at, almost all of them had big, glaring things in their lives that weren't pleasing to you. But in your grace, you honored their faith and you worked through them. What hope that gives to us. We all have things in our lives, but we believe you. In Jesus' great name, amen.